Okay, well, if you've been with us these last couple of months, you'll know that we've been steadily working our way through John's Gospel, looking at what are called the I am sayings. And I don't know whether it's just me, but when I read John's Gospel, I sometimes find myself doing a bit of a double take, because often I'll read a quote and think, hang on, you know, hasn't Jesus said that somewhere before? In fact, if it's late at night or early in the morning and I'm not properly awake, I may think I've nodded off and started reading the same passage again, which may occasionally be true, of course. But more often than not, if I dig back a few verses or even a chapter or two, I find that, yes, there is something incredibly similar that Jesus said just a little bit earlier. Now, it could be that, like all teachers, Jesus spends time repeating himself because he knows his students aren't listening properly in the first place. But if you look at John's letters later in the New Testament, which are almost certainly written by the same John, you see something very similar, quite a lot of repetition. And more often than not, it's around the encouragement for Christian believers to love one another in the way that God loves them. So it looks like this is part of John's style, is how he chooses to present things. And what he seems to do is he gives us a flow of Jesus' logic on a certain theme, and then it gets crystallised on a particular image or a punchline. So sometimes it comes with a call to attention, like, very truly I tell you. Or at other times it comes as one of these I am sayings that we've been looking at. So don't be surprised if some of what you hear today carries echoes of what you heard last week. Like last week, it's a record of the events of the night that Jesus was betrayed. Only this week, it's probably coming a little bit later in the evening, because chapter 14 finished with the line, come now, let us leave. So we look like we're out of the upper room and on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's not beyond our imagination to assume that as the disciples were walking along, they passed by a vine. They wouldn't have seen very much of it at that time of night, obviously. But it's the mention of this vine that kicks off a long monologue that looks like it goes all the way down to the verse 15 of chapter 16. So quite a long passage that Jesus is talking about. But if you read back a little bit before, you'll see that many of the instructions that Amy read to us in the second half of the passage today, they've already been touched on, largely in chapter 14, but also in chapter 13. But then if you go down to verse 1 of chapter 16, you'll see that Jesus tells us the purpose of all this. Because what he says is, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. So basically, time's short. It's his last night with his disciples, and he needs to say some really important things. So he says them in a number of different ways, and he uses this image of the vine to knit together much of what he's saying, to give them something visual to hang on to when he's gone. So what are these important things that he has to say? Well, like a vine, they're actually quite difficult to separate out from one another because they sort of run together. So to start with, there's a command to love. It says that so many times. For example, chapter 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. But this love demands obedience. 14 verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands. But it's not a love that we have to conjure up from nowhere, because it flows from Jesus, and his love in turn flows from the Father. 15 verse 9, for example, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And all the way through, there's this sort of connectedness that goes through, the connection between Jesus and the Father. 14 verse 10, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? And that connectedness goes on down to the disciples. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. Greater things he talks about, they only happen as a result of prayer. 14 verse 14, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. And yet these greater things aren't necessarily the things that you think are great in the eyes of the world. Because after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he then says, I've set you an example, 13 verse 14, that you should do as I have done for you. So we've got this many statements that connect together love, service, obedience, miracles, prayer, on the one hand, and Jesus, the Father, and the disciples, on the other. And holding all this lot together seems to be the job of the Holy Spirit, who we read about both in the second half of chapter 14 and then at the end of chapter 15 and on to chapter 16. And if you read those passages, you'll see that the Spirit only speaks what he hears. He glorifies Jesus, he guides, he gives peace, and he empowers. And he's described as the advocate, or in other translations, the counselor and the Spirit of truth. So there's a lot of deep meaning and powerful truths here. And it's into the middle of all of this that we then get this image of Jesus as the vine that captures the essence of what he's saying in a picture. So like a vine, we've got this picture of strength, of resilience, organic growth, pushing out in various directions. And if you stretch the metaphor a little bit, you can imagine that it's a picture of what the church should be like, what it's meant to be, with Jesus as the heart of the vine and the disciples as the branches, with the sap of the Holy Spirit breathing life through it, giving it an abundance of fruit. So this is basically a wonderful reminder for the disciples that they're going to need desperately as they're about to face some very difficult times ahead. It's a wonderful promise that they can cling to. And yet it's a promise that comes with a solemn warning. 15 verse 1. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Verse 4. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And then verse 6. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and then burned. If you know your football, you'll know that last weekend was FA Cup semi-final day. And if you've been unlucky enough to know any Watford fans in the last week or so, like I do, you're probably totally fed up with hearing about how they are at Wembley again, and they were successful in one of the most famous semi-finals you've ever seen, according to them. But if you've ever been to Wembley Stadium for something like a semi-final or a final or a playoff game, you know what it's like. It's a big day out. Noise, flags everywhere, people decked out in their team's colours. And there's no doubt it's a huge occasion, even if you're not the sort of person who'll normally like a sporting event. It's a big day, a very big day. And what happens is, when you get inside the stadium, you can easily see the dividing line between the two sets of supporters. Outside, everybody's mingled together. But inside, you've got one set of supporters at one end, dressed in their team's shirts, and then there's the other lot at the other end, dressed in theirs. And both of them are sitting there, fully believing that this is going to be their day. And yet, in the middle of all that hope and promise, for the diehard football fan, there's this huge fear. What if it all goes pear-shaped? What if we lose? What's it going to feel like then? The day you may have looked forward to all your life, what happens if it's the other lot that walk up the steps to lift the trophy? And you know, it's a really odd experience if you're there at the end of the game. You're unlikely to pick this up if you're watching it on TV, but what happens is, while one half of the ground is dancing and singing and having the party of their lives, the other half of the ground is absolutely deserted, totally deserted. Half an hour beforehand, seething mass of people in colour. Then at the end, no one to be seen. All gone, vanished. Now, I don't want to be trite and liken the consequences of a football match too much to God's judgment. Actually, normally I'm not there at the end of a game because normally my side's lost and I've headed off to the tube station with the rest of them. But whichever side you're on, there's no mistaking that sense of finality. You're either one of the winners or you're one of the losers. And there's no middle ground. And you really don't want to be on that losing side. Now, there are plenty of pictures in the Bible of God's judgment. I'm going to refer to a few. We haven't got time to turn to them in detail, but I'll put up the references on the screen so you can check them out for yourselves later. Probably the most famous one, if you like, is very stark, and it's in Matthew's Gospel about the sheep and the goats. And the sheep on the right go off to take their inheritance, while the goats on the left go off to destruction. So as I say, it's a very stark picture of judgment there. But the passage we've got here today in John chapter 15 seems to be a little bit more nuanced than that, because it does come with some softening words in verse 3. Jesus says, "You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you." And that's actually a reminder of what he said earlier in the evening when he washed the disciples' feet. What's more, the context that it's set in is one of fruitfulness, the fruitfulness being suppressed. And there's also the image of the branches being burned. And that carries echoes of two other passages where judgment is referred to. The first one, the parable of the sower, which is actually in all the other three Gospels. And what it talks about there is the seed that's sown, which is made unfruitful by the thorns that choke it. And then secondly, there's another passage in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, where he talks about us being fellow workers, building on the foundations of Jesus Christ, and the quality of our work is then tested by fire. Those whose work survives get a reward, but if the work's burned up, we're told the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So there's an awful lot that can be said on this, which we haven't got time for this lunchtime. There are a lot of books that have been written on it as well. But the bottom line is that judgment is God's business and not ours. And the warning in John chapter 15 is a fearsome one. You do not want to be like one of those discarded branches that withers and is thrown into the fire. So the obvious question then is, what do we need to do to make sure that we remain in Jesus the vine? Three things to mention briefly. Firstly, there's an answer in today's passage, and Jesus makes it sound unbelievably simple. Verse 17, this is my command, love each other. Straightforward, nice and easy. And of course, you can see that as embracing all those things that I mentioned earlier, like obedience and prayer. Knowing all the time, though, that it's that sap of the Holy Spirit working through us that enables us to do this. You will never love people effectively if you do it purely in your own strength. It's only through God's strength that you can really effectively love people. So that's the first thing. Secondly, the parable of the sower has got some advice for us, because it describes the thorns that choke the seed as life's worries, riches, and pleasures. So basically it's saying, get our priorities right. Jesus says somewhere else, seek first God's kingdom, and then all these things shall be given to you. So don't get caught out chasing all that this world promises and lose sight of Jesus as a result in the process. And then thirdly, we do well to heed the model of the early church. Acts 2 verse 42 tells us four things. It says the disciples devoted themselves firstly to the apostles' teaching, secondly to fellowship, thirdly to the breaking of bread, and fourthly to prayer. Now, a few years ago, I had a conversation with my daughter Emma when I was driving her home from university one summer. And Emma's had a few ups and downs with church life, and she'd spent the whole of her first term not going to church at all. But after Christmas, she decided she needed to find somewhere, and she'd been going regularly after that. So we started having this conversation about what was good about this church as opposed to the other churches she might have been to before. And that was going okay, and I took a deep breath. Well, I said, Emma, what about how are you getting on with reading the Bible now as well? And you know, when you're driving down the motorway, all you can do is judge reactions by the length of time it comes back for people to respond, because there's only so much you can see when you're in the outside lane. But actually, she came back to me quick as a flash on that, which I thought was good. But she said, well, as far as I can tell, there's three things you've got to do, she said. You've got to pray, you've got to go to church, and you've got to read your Bible. And she said, I'm doing okay at two out of three now, so don't bug me with the third one. She didn't actually add that last bit, but that was sort of said for... that was the implication. And, you know, when you've got your 19-year-old daughter who's got a mind of her own saying things like that, I think, well, is that a good thing or a bad thing? And I thought, well, at least she understood Acts 2:42, even though her application of it might not be that great. So, basically, take your pick. Love one another, Don't get bogged down by the world, prayer, church, and the Bible. All of these things. Whatever you do, don't be complacent with your following of Jesus. Remain in him. So the vine's a wonderful promise, but it's a promise that comes with a warning. And yet there's one final point that I need to make before we finish, because up until now, I've missed out something which is very important. In fact, I've probably missed out the most important word of all. Because Jesus doesn't just say, I'm the vine. He actually says, I'm the true vine. A few weeks ago, Ali was speaking about I'm the good shepherd, and he pointed out that there are plenty of examples of shepherds in the Bible, both good ones and bad ones. Well, in the same way, there are plenty of references to vines or vineyards in the Bible, many of which are in the Old Testament, and they refer to Israel. You can get on Google if you want afterwards and check them out. But the big picture is that Israel were God's much-loved people who were meant to demonstrate his glory to the people around. Yet the harsh reality was that they became a pale imitation of what they should have been, as the Israelites spent their time chasing after all the other gods. So what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, look, listen to me. Israel was merely a shadow of what was to come. It's all been pointing to me. I am the true vine. I will do what Israel failed to do. There is no other. I'm the way, as we heard last week. So this is it. Jesus is the real deal. And this is the message that the disciples needed to hear in the midst of all their turmoil. And it's also the message that we need to hear in the middle of all our turmoil. It's a message that seemed a little bit far-fetched that night, given what was about to transpire. And it's a message that might seem a bit far-fetched at times these days, when we go out of here and get battered by the topsy-turvy world around us. But however unlikely it may sometimes appear, it nevertheless is the truth. The evidence stacks up. Jesus may have been arrested that evening and been crucified the following day. The disciples may all have deserted him then. But 3 days later, the tomb was empty. And 50 days or so after that, Peter preached a sermon at Pentecost, and 3,000 people knew that it was true, and they put their trust in Jesus. So I don't know what may be troubling you at the moment. May just be the normal worries of life. Maybe a deep personal crisis. Or you may just be overwhelmed by the big issues of the day. Brexit, family breakdown, gender confusion, law and order breakdown, knife crime, racism, terrorism. You know, the list goes on, doesn't it? The thing is, we're never going to have all the answers. But our task as Christians isn't actually to give people all the answers. Our task is simply to point people to Jesus. In particular, when they come to acknowledge that they haven't got all the answers. I came to faith in Jesus not because I worked everything out, but because I realised I couldn't work everything out. Life wasn't all it was cracked up to be and felt a bit of a mess, and I came to see that I wasn't all I cracked myself up to be, and I was a bit of a mess as well. But when a friend pointed me to Jesus, I simply recognised that here was a man who knew more than me, who walked the talk as well, and he made sense when nothing else did. So Jesus is the true vine who we can unashamedly point to. He is the real deal. So let's just make sure that we remain in him and bear the fruit that he promises that we'll bear.